Okay. This is the week of the Passion, right? It's the week where we look forward to and we remember today, Palm Sunday, is the day that Jesus rides on his donkey down the Mount of Olives as the crowds shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Tomorrow is Monday, and we are reminded that Jesus cleanses the temple, preparing his own purification of that temple when he would die on the cross. Tuesday, Jesus ridicules and rebukes the religious leaders, and he warns the crowds that they are leading them straight to hell. On Wednesday, he foretells of the end, and he tells of his return. Thursday, Jesus prepares the way with the new covenant in his blood at the Last Supper. And Friday, well, we know Good Friday is when Jesus' words are fulfilled that his disciples had such a hard time with, that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. He would be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they would kill him by crucifixion. And then next Sunday, Easter Sunday, we celebrate Christ's promise fulfilled that on the third day, he would rise from the dead. None of this week took Jesus by surprise. Every step of this week that Jesus walked when he was alive was intentional, was purposeful, was meaningful, and was of his own will. For he was not forced to do that. Yet the question becomes, so what? So what? Why was that act, and why is the message of Christ crucified and risen again, why is that so foundational to Christian living and to church? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn there. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminds a church that had forgotten its foundation, that the cross and the resurrection is the foundation for eternal life and for godliness. And that's the big idea this morning as we look at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's that eternal life and godliness are only possible through Christ crucified and risen again. Let me say that again. Eternal life and godliness are only possible through Christ crucified and risen again. And that act of Christ crucified and risen again demonstrates two foundational truths to Christianity, two foundational truths that you and I must embrace for eternal life as well as for godliness. And so I'll tell you them after I read and once we get into our sermon, but as I read, I want you to listen. What are those two truths that are foundational to life and godliness for the Christian? If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? First Corinthians chapter 1. I'm actually going to begin in verse 17 this morning, and we'll read through the end of the chapter where Paul writes this. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what was low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, you who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we consider the cross and the resurrection and the message of the cross and resurrection, that is the gospel, that we would fully embrace these foundational truths of our faith, that Christ is the power of God, your power for our salvation, and that Christ is your wisdom for our sanctification. So lead us in our study this morning. Prompt us and convict us in the areas where we need it. Encourage us and create in us a greater zeal. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians was written to refine a code of Christian conduct and ideals within the local church. It teaches the church how to act towards one another within the community, as well as within the congregation. It's a response to several questions that the church had for Paul, and then several other rumors that Paul had received regarding questionable and sinful conduct, and it was causing division and dissension in the church, and it was dishonoring the name of Christ in the community. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians in order to tell them or to teach them proper Christian conduct and living. And he opens the letter by reminding them of their holy calling, that Christ was sanctifying them as God's saints. And through Christ they lacked nothing, he says, for God was faithfully empowering them to await Christ's returns, and they could do that in a manner that was guiltless, he says. Therefore, Paul then appeals to them in verse 10, and he says to be unified in your belief and in your behavior. And that's really the topic sentence or the theme of 1 Corinthians. It is unified in belief and behavior within the church, because in chapters 1 through 4, Paul goes on to address various issues that were dividing the congregation. Then in chapters 5 through 6, he rebukes them because some of the conduct that they're engaging in was completely disorderly and repugnant. And then chapter 7 through 16, he answers those questions that he had received regarding congregational gatherings as well as congregational relationships and how those all work. Now, at the time when Paul writes this, Corinth is a divided, divisive, issue-oriented church. It was really warring within itself, this side against this side. Actually, it was kind of like this quarter against that quarter against that quarter against that quarter. And it was warring against itself rather than seeking to win the world with the gospel. They weren't fulfilling their mission. And so Paul immediately points out their fundamental flaw in verses 10 through 17. And that fundamental flaw is they were following men. They were saying, I was baptized by this person, and I was baptized by this person, and I was baptized by this person, and I was baptized by this person. And so there was a false teaching that was going on, or at least a false assumption that baptism and that he who had baptized you brought you into a special relationship with God. And Paul says, absolutely not. For Christ, as we read, did not send me to baptize, but rather to preach the gospel. And I think there's a strong warning for us. When you focus on what men say and do, you will fail to do what Christ says to do. And so Paul then goes on and explains why this matters. It matters because Christ is the one who was crucified. It matters because Christ is the one who was risen. It matters because Christ is the one who's coming again. It matters because through Christ comes salvation and sanctification. The power and the wisdom of God is what Jesus Christ accomplished in the cross and in his resurrection. It's not in what men say and do. And so that is the fundamental, foundational message of Christian living and worship. The message of the cross is what we build our faith and our hope upon. And so Paul goes on, and in verses 18 now through verses 25, he tells them that the cross is the power of God for salvation. Church, the cross is the power of God for your salvation. It's the power of God for your salvation. However, he begins verse 18 by saying the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The cross seems foolish. It's weak to this world. And therefore, they're perishing. Now, the word foolish, it means that it doesn't mean ignorance. It doesn't mean misunderstanding. Foolish means they reject it. Okay? And so the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is not that the world does not know that. It doesn't mean that they haven't heard it. And it doesn't mean that they think it's not intellectual. They do think that. But rather, they're rejecting it. Because a fool knows what is right, but fails to do it. That's the definition of foolishness. It's not ignorance. It's, I know what to do, but I'm just going to choose not to do it. That's what a biblical fool is. And so in their foolishness, they know the message and they say that that's not good enough. Folly is knowledge without follow through. It's continuing to drive when your gas light has been on for the last 30 miles. Right? It's failing to file your taxes. It's disobeying a direct command by your parents. It's not that you don't know what to do. You're just choosing not to do it. It's not a knowledge issue, it's a follow-through issue. Those who've rejected, Paul said, the message of the gospel are foolish, they're rejecting it, and so therefore they're perishing, they're eternally condemned. And there are certainly many reasons why they would reject it. The cross is something that was absolutely repugnant and repulsive. It was the most shameful means of criminal execution, and as I considered it, it's really difficult for our minds to grasp how awful and dishonoring death by crucifixion was. I can't even give you an analogy that you would think, oh, well, that kind of relates to it, because in our modern world, we just don't do that. We don't have public executions in the town square anymore, let alone a way in which it is extreme torture. However, that's not Paul's intent here. Paul's intent here, as you look at the breadth of the context, is don't change the message of salvation in order that it's culturally correct. And I think we need to hear that message. Don't change the message of salvation to be culturally correct, to be politically correct. And the Corinthians had done that. They'd done that clearly in verses 10 through 17. And in those verses, they changed it to conform to baptism. And we know this because of the conjunction that begins in verse number 18. For the reason why all of this is going on is because you've forgotten about what really matters. The congregation was so focused on baptism as a means of salvation that if you look at verse 13, Paul even says this. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer was obviously no. No, I wasn't. Or excuse me, Paul wasn't. And so Paul's point is clearly here. Application number one, baptism does not save you. Baptism does not save you. And I remind you, that's coming from a Baptist pastor. Baptismal regeneration, that is the theology that thinks that baptism saves you, will lead you to perish. That's not my words. That's found right in verse number 20. It's found right here in 1 Corinthians. Baptism is the public expression and identification of faith that symbolizes what you believe. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yes, saved people get baptized. However, baptism does not get you saved. And Paul wrote that the message of salvation, the message of the cross, is the power of God for salvation. It's faith in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin, according to Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul will ultimately come out and define it in that way. Yet, God's saving activity and message goes against all worldly wisdom, all worldly goodness, all worldly signs and debating, just as it did in ancient Israel. And in verse 19, Paul quotes from the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah as they foretold of how God would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And if you've been with us for the recent Psalm studies, we've gone into a lot of that detail. I'm not going to take that time to do that. But remember, God saved them from Assyria by the angel of the Lord, something against all human wisdom and earthly wisdom. Paul says, you know what, just like God saved Jerusalem at that point by the angel of the Lord, he saves mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't use earthly wisdom, relationships, goodness, lawfulness. Salvation comes through the power of the cross. God rejected all other forms of salvation. And so application number two, as we look at this, is that salvation is not through worldly righteousness. Salvation is not through worldly righteousness. Being right according to the world will not save you. Knowing how the world works, knowing how its patterns are and aligning yourself with those patterns, being a good and conscientious person according to the world does not save you. The message of the cross saves you. Application number two, he goes, where is the scribe in verse number 20? And that is, lawfulness does not save you. Scribes were the writers of the law. They would rewrite the law, and they were responsible within the community to teach the law as well as to enforce the law. And the message of the cross silences lawfulness. You cannot obey God enough to get to heaven, because God demands perfection. And one miss is a complete miss. You get one swing and you're going to miss, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So lawfulness doesn't save you. Point number four, application number four, philosophies and persuasiveness doesn't save you. He talks about where are the debaters of this age. And the debater here is a term for a philosopher. And they would philosophize? Is that right? Philosophize? That's what, you know what I mean, philosophize. That just sounds really, okay. They would talk about the merits of various religions. And they would consider how, well that seems to be pretty good, and that seems to be pretty good, or that's just ridiculous. And they put human reasoning onto the merits of salvation. But human reasoning doesn't save. Faith in God's act and message of the cross does. And when Paul brings up these three different avenues or three different means, he's talking about people. People who are very well respected within the Corinthian society. These are people that everyone would have looked up to, the scribe, the wise, the debater, and they would have said, surely they've got it figured out. And Paul says, nope, they don't have it figured out. They're lost. They're perishing. It's only through the cross. It's only through the cross that God made worldly wisdom, lawfulness, and philosophy foolish. Rejected. And to those who follow that, they are perishing. But in verse 21, he reiterates, for those who believe, it is salvation. And so therefore, that's why they preach the cross. For those who believe Christ crucified and risen again, it is their salvation. Church, the message of the cross saves. But what about the average Jew, so to speak? Verse 24, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, verse 22, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. The sign is something miraculous to believe in. The Jews were still kind of having that Jesus mentality, Jesus, why don't you prove your divinity? Well, prove to us. And what we find in both of those is that they wanted evidence. They wanted proof. They wanted sight to believe. And so application number four is that miracles or revelation don't save you. Miracles or further revelation don't save you. What you need is not a miracle. What you need is not more revelation. What you need is faith. You need belief, is what he says. Faith alone in Christ crucified and risen again, something that both the Jews and the Greeks rejected as a whole and were therefore perishing. However, Paul says, to those who are called, to those who are called, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. And I want you to notice, and maybe even put a little asterisk by this verse, notice the passive nature of our salvation and our wisdom. To those who are called, right? If I call out to you and ask you to come, I could call out any one of your names, and right now you have no idea who that is. You're completely passive in that, and some of it absolutely terrifies you because you know I might actually do it. I'm not going to. But to those who are called, we are passive. It's not by works. It's not by wisdom. It's not by righteousness. It's not by lawfulness. It's not by intellect. It's not by evidence. The power of the cross is salvation. It's only through the cross. Christ crucified and risen again. Man is totally dependent upon God. You are totally dependent upon God. And God's simple plan for salvation exceedingly outwits the greatest human mind and the greatest human plan. You think of every other earthly religion, it's based upon what you do on this earth, an earthly activity, whether that's a work or whether that's an intellect and wisdom or whether that's a form of righteousness or lawfulness or intellect or evidences, not Christianity. It's by faith you're saved. And this demonstrates that even in God's great weakness, even in God saying, you are completely passive in this outside of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, it shows that even in his foolishness, he's wiser than man. It shows us that even in his weakness upon the cross, where God himself hung there taking the shame, where God took the sin of mankind upon himself and died physically on that cross, that in his weakness, that's stronger than any life we could live. And it leaves man absolutely helpless to save himself, but hopeful because of Christ. Because every man is now able to, by faith, place their, believe in the cross. It's not because of stature. It's not because of smarts. It's not because of their religion or their community, their upbringing. It's about their faith. And friends, as we approach Good Friday and remember Jesus on the cross, remember that you are not saving yourself in any way. Because if you were, the cross is meaningless. Jesus died in vain. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. It's not your baptism that saves you. It's not your wisdom that saves you. It's not your lawfulness or your goodness that saves you. It's not your reasoning or your philosophy. It's not your righteousness. It's not your evidences. If you're trusting those this morning, you're perishing. Repent of that. Reject that earthly means of salvation. Turn your back on that and believe. Believe the message of the cross that Christ died for your sin, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to Scripture. That saves. That is the message of salvation. And I would just implore you to believe today. But church, Christ crucified and risen again is not only the power for salvation, it's also God's wisdom displayed in our sanctification. So point number two here is the cross is the wisdom of God for your sanctification. The wisdom of God for your sanctification. And I know that that's a really big word, so let me help by starting out by defining what sanctification is. That is the process of becoming more obedient and more pleasing to God over time. Nobody gets saved and immediately arrives in perfection. It's a process that takes all of our earthly life to do. That process is called sanctification. It's a word that Paul used actually down in verse 30, that the wisdom from God is our sanctification. And sanctification occurs by transforming our mind, the Bible says, and by transforming our mind, it's removing the sinful thoughts, desires, and actions, and replacing those with Christ's thoughts, desires, and actions. It's the putting off and putting on. It's the dying to and living for. It's the abstaining from and producing passages of the New Testament. But this is only possible because of the cross of Christ. Pleasing God is not rooted in and of yourself, of ourself, of your family, your culture, your society, your church, your pastor. Pleasing God is founded in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the second term that we need to understand is wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. It's knowing what's right and doing it. It's the exact opposite of a fool. A fool knows what's right, but doesn't do it. A wise person knows what's right and does it. There's the misconception that biblical wisdom is intelligence. That's utterly and completely not true. Biblical wisdom is knowing what's right and doing it. So there are many geniuses who are fools. Likewise, there are many children who are very wise beyond their years. Because even in their limited knowledge of knowing what's right, they do it. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is applied knowledge of God. Everything knowable of God is found in Christ Jesus and available to us through the message of the cross, so that even Paul will say to the church at Corinth that every promise of God is even yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Now here's where this all comes together for the Corinthian believers and for you and I today. It's that God uses the cross to produce his righteousness, his sanctification, and his redemption. He doesn't use worldly wisdom to produce sanctification. He doesn't use worldly power to produce sanctification. He doesn't use worldly nobility. He doesn't use worldly baptism. And I think one of the underlying principles that Paul is trying to get at here is that even in our sanctification, that doesn't come through following men. Application number 6 in your outline, men do not sanctify you. The message of the cross does. Now, God certainly uses men to communicate his truth in teaching and rebuking and correcting and instruction. But the point is, no one man holds the secrets to sanctification because they are publicly displayed and made available on the cross. Sanctification is not of this world. You are not sanctified by me as a pastor. You are sanctified by Christ, crucified and risen. That's the point. That's the application. We can look at application 7 through 9. Again, it doesn't come through worldly knowledge, Paul says. Where he says, you're not wise according to the worldly standards. It doesn't come through power, he says. You're not powerful. It doesn't come through nobility or position. Knowledge, power, position, they do not sanctify you. Gaining worldly knowledge, gaining worldly power, gaining worldly position and authority. No. It's the message of the cross. It's dying to yourself and living to Christ. That's what sanctifies you. Remember what James says? James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You see, knowledge without action is foolishness. Power without love is vanity. Position without justice is cruelty. Paul's going to hit on each one of those applications later on in his letter. And the point is that God did not choose the things of this world to save you. Amen, amen, and amen. But also, God did not choose the things of this world to sanctify you, to make you more pleasing or obedient to him. And likewise, we ought to be saying, amen, amen, and amen. God chose what was foolish. So therefore, those who might think of themselves to be something in the world, in God's paradigm and in God's economy, they are nothing. And yet those who embrace the nothingness of God, at least from this world's perspective, are something in God's paradigm and in his economy. And the cross is foolishness, and the question becomes, why did God do it this way? Look at verse 29. Everybody looking down at verse 29. So that no human being might boast. You see, you cannot boast about your salvation, and you cannot boast about your sanctification. It's all God and his work. It's to his glory alone. It reminds us of those great verses that we're much more familiar with than in this passage. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Church, not only is salvation by grace through faith in Christ so that no one can boast, but so are our works. So is our sanctification. We've been created in Christ for good works, and those good works God had already prepared beforehand. And what he means by prepared beforehand doesn't mean specifically. He means generically and generally, which are revealed in here. It's the principles and the commands that God has given us in his word, which he ordained long before we came along. It's the good work of husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands, of children obeying their parents and the church submitting to one another within the congregation, and the community member loving their neighbor as themselves. Those general commands, those general preparations then have specific applications as you and I live in our community, in our church, and in our families. And so you cannot boast about saving yourself, and I think for most Christians, that's an easy thing to grasp. We understand that. But much harder is this principle that we cannot boast about our sanctification either. You are where you are in your relationship with Christ because of Christ, not because of you. And I am where I am in my relationship with Christ, not because of me. I have nothing to boast about how good or righteous I am. It's Christ in me and through me. And this leads us to the final application point, is that salvation and sanctification must cause you to boast in the Lord. That's what he says. It says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You didn't produce it. You didn't empower it. You didn't pave the way for it. Like salvation, you're merely responding to God's grace. So Christian, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in your baptism. Don't boast in your pastor. Don't boast in your own biblical knowledge. Don't boast in your biblical wisdom. Don't boast in your own power. Don't boast in your position, because none of those redeem you. None of those make you right. None of those keep you right. And the only reason we are here is because of Jesus and the cross. Christian, the only reason you are where you are in godliness is because of Jesus and the cross and resurrection. And this morning I admonish and I rebuke any of you who are self-righteous in your pride and in your boasting. Repent and boast in Christ. I admonish and rebuke any belief that you might have that thinks you alone are pleasing to God in some way by your life's choices that are not right here in his word. Repent of that. I admonish any actions of self-righteousness that go above and beyond what God says, that are not prepared before the foundation, that are not empowered by God, that are not permitted by God. Knock it off. Stop it. Repent. And that simply means turn from that and embrace boasting in Christ and in Christ alone. And stop boasting in what you do and how you do it. It's Christ crucified and crucified alone. That is the power of God for your salvation. That is the wisdom of God for your sanctification. That's why the cross changes everything. And next weekend, as we come and we celebrate Good Friday and Jesus' death on the cross, and then next Sunday as we gather once more as a body of faith in the divine act of God of raising Jesus from the dead, let's be mindful that both our eternal life and our earthly godliness are founded in Jesus. They're not founded in me. They're not founded in you. They're not founded in us. So, church, let us live boasting in the Lord, because your eternal life and your earthly godliness comes from Christ crucified and risen. Would you stand as I pray?